It's nice just to let that ring around the place. Thank you, choir. That was great. Black and white photography is a study in light, the contrast of light and darkness. For the short time that I was attending Temple University, I took a class in photography. In it, we learned how to compose and place things within the viewfinder. And then we learned how to be able not only to develop, but also then print out and make sure that as we printed, we cropped our pictures so as to draw the eye to the attention of the subject matter in a unique way. And then when we learned about color photography, being able to juxtaposition different colored hues so as to really enhance the image that was there. However, as novices in the art, we were only allowed to shoot black and white film, not only so we could learn the developing process, but more than that, so we could learn the value of light and darkness, highlights and shadows. Now, in Isaiah 60, especially in verse 2, we read that this is also a part of our passage tonight. There are three major subjects in our viewfinder. The first at front is the Lord. He is the most important person. Behind that is the believer. And then behind that, the nations. But it's the light and darkness which adds the value and helps us. Starting off with the Lord, we have an idea of that from the end, the last two verses of 59, which are in the reading tonight, as well as verse 1, actually help us to see the Lord more distinctly. In verse 21, one commentator makes the excellent point that two items come without forewarning: the covenant, which the Lord grants to them, and the covenant mediator, indicated by the singular you. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7 teaches about the covenant, both of works and of grace. The covenant of works promised to Adam and, as the covenant mediator, his posterity, life on the condition of, quote, perfect and personal obedience, unquote. Section 2. Thankfully, being incapable of meeting the conditions of this covenant, God in his mercy made a second covenant, and that was made with Jesus Christ. Again, the conditions were the same. Life was promised for personal and perfect and personal obedience of Jesus Christ, the covenant mediator, to all his posterity. Section 3. In this way, Christ has redeemed our lives from death, as mentioned in verse 20 of chapter 59, and as the Lord's servant, he mediates that covenant to us in verse 21. Now, the reason why I wanted to be very pedantic about that is to make sure that we continue to move forward, because otherwise we may truly wonder, is that really the subject matter? Yes, it is. And the interesting part is, as we finally capture these three subjects, we see the importance of it, of the Lord being up front. You see, because the first thing is that we see the brilliance of the Lord's glory. In the Hebrew, the word glory is kabod. It usually conveys the idea of weight, weightiness, significance, truth. And as a result, we sometimes think of it as some type of shiny effect. And it does have that element in it as well. But it is really about being significant. Washington Irving, in his short story, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow, actually creates a joke within his protagonist, Ichabod Crane. Who abandoned all hope at the specter of the headless horseman. Indeed, his name, which matches his ungainly and unattractive frame, means without glory. And indeed, he lost his in that moment. The Apostle Paul elucidates on this idea of the weightiness of glory in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. But what's interesting is he is using the Hebraic way of understanding the word in Greek. Listen to the verse. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. You see, the point that he's making is not only the importance, but really to show the significance of this glory. Other things pale in comparison. Sometimes it's hard to believe that in our daily lives. We think that whatever we're facing at that moment, whatever seems to be driving us to our knees, wow, that's the worst thing that could happen. That is insurmountable. It's terrible. But you see, our God wants to make it clear to us, oh, there's greater things to come, much more important things. Don't fret about this. Elaborating on the idea of significance and importance, the Apostle John writes in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, the glory and importance of the incarnate Word of God who came to live here on earth with us is in the fact that he is the only Son of God from the Father and therefore full of grace and truth. It throws us to understand the importance of the origin and how Christ in his coming came with glory. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful address entitled The Weight of Glory, extrapolates the greatest glory for a human being is in divine approval. Let me read a short section. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. The Lord. The Lord's glory. Our second subject is the believer. Let's shift our attention now to that second topic, second subject in there. It's interesting that after reading through verses 20 and 21 of the previous chapter, we suddenly realize that we have been passive players, but now we are told to arise and shine. Now, these imperatives have been often quoted by parents to children who are still asleep in their bed and need to get up, and quite as often ignored. But here's the question. How are we supposed to arise and shine? What does that mean? You see, I think there's two different ways of tackling the question. One is understanding the light, and the two is being the light. First of all is understanding. In Scripture, shining, light and shine go far beyond the concept of luminosity. It's more to be understood in contrast to the darkness. Darkness is oppression, sin, depression, anxiety, isolation, sickness, disease, infirmities, chronic illness, COVID. Not only do these describe darkness, or are simply understood as bringing darkness and gloom into our life, their very presence in our lives is darkness and is not what we were created for. God created us to be with him in the light, to be with him released from darkness. This was not a design flaw, but rather our Lord's way to increase the value of light in contrast with the darkness, to demonstrate the worth of truth in a right relationship with God Almighty versus the destructive nature of sin and darkness when away from God. Now, there are a number of scriptures that speak to this, and I'd like to go through a few of them just to hammer home this point. At the end of Romans 8, Paul lists many shadowy objects: fear of life and death, spiritual beings, the future, powers out of our control, the unknown, and teaches that these are distractions from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They are things that can distract us and draw us away, shifting shadows against the truth of light. Having already quoted from his gospel, let me mention the penchant John has for this imagery of light and darkness, as well as day and night. It's peppered throughout his writings, not only in the gospel, but also in his epistles and the book of Revelation. For instance, after Jesus shared with John the identity of his betrayer through the sharing of bread, we read in John 13:30, Simon Iscariot, after receiving the morsel of bread, immediately went out, and it was night. Have you ever noticed that? It's how John just wants to hammer that home, just emphasize that point. We are told after Christ's second advent at the end of Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And lastly, John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So now we understand that concept of light. But now, what about the idea of being the light? Indeed, how can we arise and shine if we do not have some type of light? How could God expect us to be able to do what he has commanded? Now, in verse 1, we hear the word arise, but there's another meaning to the word. It doesn't just mean to stand up, though we often understand it as that, but it means to come to fruition. To come to fruition. This echoes from the dawn of creation when, as the Trinity were creating mankind, created that we should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's so interesting how so often our minds will click off and we'll say, well, isn't that we're supposed to have many children, that we're supposed to populate and repopulate the earth? Or is it to spread our Lord's glory and majesty throughout this world as his people live in dynamic relationship with God? In other words, show forth his glory. Now, before you dismiss this out of hand, let me take you back to Galatians 5. Do you remember we're told about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those elements. Wouldn't it be great if you had a friend who had all of those elements? But the real question is, why is it called the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's not that the passage is to describe the Holy Spirit, though he certainly has all of those characteristics. No, it's to describe us when we spend time with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the fruit in our life is because we're spending time with him. It's because we are suddenly find ourselves just drawn to this person. And all these things become a part of our life, the fruit. Just as God told us at creation to be fruitful. We're not supposed to lean back and just expect everything to happen. We are supposed to be growing. In fact, it's something that's going to happen as we spend time with the Holy Spirit, with our God, with our Christ. How wonderful that we might be called to do that and then to be able to take his glory and spread out into the world. Go to every corner of the world, not just to be image bearers, but glory bearers of our great God. These are the words that were echoed in the call to worship from Matthew 5. You are the light to the world. Have you ever thought about being the light to the world? I think sometimes it kind of goes through us and we don't think about it as much. And yet if we do it intentionally, there are many places where other people may see a light. They might get a glimpse of our great God. For those of you who have been around the church a long time, you may have gotten to know Dr. Paul Jackson. Paul and Gloria used to sit over here every Sunday morning until recently. It was a while back that Paul and Gloria's health started to deteriorate and they were no longer able to come. Paul died this actual date 2 years ago. I had the joy of being at officiating his graveside. The obituary listed his many medical positions and accomplishments and awards, his military service, and it talked about how he did have a great passion for Jesus Christ, many churches in which he was involved, and many organizations in which he served. But the mere words of the obituary could not really show how his life sparkled with Jesus Christ. At graveside, a man in his 50s came and said, "I have to tell you a story about Dr. Paul." I said, "I'm a storyteller. I love to hear stories." He said, "Yeah," he said, "I met Dr. Paul under bad circumstances, but he saved my life, literally, but not through medical intervention." He said, "I did white collar crimes and I got caught." And he said, "The day that I was sentenced, Dr. Paul was there. And as the deputies were ready to lead me out of the courtroom after my sentencing, I saw him. And I knew enough about him. I knew that he was a Christian man. And I thought, as he approached me, he is here to shame me." And the man said, "I was so surprised when Dr. Paul, just wrapped his arms around me and hugged me. And he said, 'Don't you ever forget that Jesus Christ is with you wherever you are, even in prison. And all you need to do is call out to him and he will love you.' He said, 'I'll visit as often as I can.'" And Dr. Paul was true to his word. He went to visit this man almost every week, unless he was on hospital rotations. Every week, until the man was released. And you know what? He said, "When I was in prison, I called out to the Lord." And he said, "Part of the reason I needed to call out to the Lord was because I needed to be like Dr. Paul. I needed to have a life that was worth living. And I desired to follow that example." He said, "Dr. Paul saw me the day I got released. He made sure I got reestablished in the neighborhood. He welcomed me at church, introduced me around, and made sure that I got into a Bible study right away." He said his friendship meant so much to me. But he said, "But more than that, he kept teaching me about Jesus Christ. And the more I got to know Christ, the more I fell in love with Jesus." And he said, "You know, things started leading along." And he said, "I became an elder in the church." Can you imagine it? A convicted man becoming an elder in a church. He said, "And then God called me into the ministry and I went back to seminary." He said, "I'm now a pastor in a church because of this man. Because I saw Christ in this man. I came to the light of the gospel because of this man." So why now? Why in this passage does God give the command for us to rise and shine? And the reason is because the glory of the Lord has risen upon us. Isn't that what we've understood with Christ's advent? The glory of the Lord in human form has come to us. And now we understand. Now, do we understand our role? Philippians 2:14 and 15 picks up on this truth. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. By the way, he's speaking to Christians. Do all without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do you think we live among a crooked and twisted generation? Or do we know it? Are we living out the spiritual reality of light that demonstrates the true weight of righteousness? You know, this should be something that we think of from time to time. And I think that's why the Lord brought this passage to our attention tonight. We need to intentionally go back and remember that we are Christ's light in the world. And we need to proclaim that. Do you remember the end of the readings that we traditionally do at communion service? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. It's the exact same word that's used for preaching, kerygma. You proclaim. You preach the word of God. You demonstrate that this is true. You demonstrate that by your life, but you demonstrate it by your confession as well. You demonstrate that this is reality. See, that is how we live as lights in the world. Finally, let's turn to the third subject in our purview, the nations. At the start of verse 3, we are told of the nations and kings being attracted to the light and the glory we reflect as believers. Now, knowing this truth and wisdom we have learned from God, we realize that it is needed, that we need to be in a dynamic living relationship with our God. However, the realization of the nations being drawn by that one small facet of light is not the only thing that is drawing them. You see, in the following verses, we see a second facet. In the nations desiring, they are coming to contribute to the glory being revealed and do so with what they can offer. The wealth, their wealth, and the riches culled from the sea. Verse 5. As the camera focuses over the shoulder of the believer and pans to a 360 degree panorama, the background reveals, quote, an endless flow of caravans of camels that is like a stream or tide, unquote. Each is conveying gold and frankincense, as well as good news, the praises of the Lord. Verse 6. And in verse 7, the rams of Nabod shall minister to you. This is more than just contributing. They are bringing the means to be able to worship, to sacrifice to our God. And in verse 7, the Lord says their offerings will be accepted on his altar. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:15-16 refers to this. He was saying, but in some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. For some reason that had never caught my attention before. But doesn't that all make sense? Doesn't that all fit together? The message is an interesting translation of the Bible. And I just want to read that section for you. And yes, a great roundup of flocks from the nomads in Kedar and Naboth Welcome gifts for worship at my altar as I bathe my glorious temple in splendor. And should any be confused about the gravity of the gifts that are being offered and the spiritual activity, which some could dismiss as saying, well, that's fine for the religious minded, but it's of little consequence, keep reading. Verse 10 and 11 start talking about the fact that the nations desire to come so that they can build up the walls. Why? What are walls used for? Well, usually they're used for defense, but in the very next verse, it talks about how the gates are going to be open forever, no longer needing to be shut. Why? Because there is no threat. There is no enemy. So why are the walls being built up? Because they are magnificent and it is the dwelling of our God. Do you see the nations want to come to participate, to contribute, to worship our God? Because our God is drawing them. Now, for those who are astutely following, you'll notice I skipped over one reference. In verses 4 and also mentioned in 9, and that is the children. My hesitancy is because I'm unsure if there are children of young age, which raises the question of why they were separated from their parents, or whether of a younger generation but removed by exile. It seems in verse 4 that they are returning voluntarily, and so it removes that question of exile, and perhaps with that word we should be satisfied. As one scholar comments, the nations, as well as the children of Zion, join in this great homeward march in which distance is no barrier from afar, and frailty, carried or nursed, no hindrance. A Jewish translator, who I enjoy reading very much, wrote, "And your daughters are dandled on the hip." Have you ever heard that word? I had to look it up. I did not know that. It's an English word that means to playfully bounce on your knee or hip. To dandle. Amazing. Yes, the nations realize the truth of the light and come. And this is where we need to start asking questions. When Christ was first born, the nations were represented by three men who came from afar, three scholars who came to be able to worship the Christ child. They came because they were drawn and they had put together the pieces that star was unusual, that star was to mark out a king. But why make all that unless they knew that this king was very special? No, they came to worship, bringing with them some of the same elements that we read in Isaiah 60, gold, frankincense, and the added element of myrrh used for burial. And the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, they were gathered. They were scattered out in the hillside. They were the lowest of society. No one trusted shepherds. They weren't allowed to even give testimony in a court of law. But they were called by God to be the representatives of the nation, as the children of Israel were also represented by the shepherds. The reason I set the stage for that is, where are the nations today? Yes, we talk about individuals, but you know, our study is a contrast of light and darkness. So we really need to turn that around and ask, are the nations being drawn by the light and the glory that they see in us? Or is there too much of us in the gospel that we share and live? Sometimes my prayer in my life is just very simple. I just ask that the Lord would get me out of the way so people can see Christ. But we need to ask that question. Is our light so dim and our Lord's glory so meager that we should be the only ones to celebrate his advent? I hope not. I really hope not. You see, we're here and we're worshiping, and I don't mean to discount that. But rather, I want us to really be challenged to consider more how the glorious light of Jesus Christ might be seen in our lives, how we might live intentionally, not in our own strength, but in the Spirit's strength. We have the Spirit of the living God embodied in us. We have the Word of God that's written that we might study and be tutored by him. We have the fellowship of each other that we might be able to encourage and support. There should be more glory seen. We just need to refocus our attention and make sure that our Lord is first and foremost out in front and highly, highly understood, seen in stark contrast to the darkness that lays behind. Between Papua New Guinea and Queensland, Australia, there's a small island named Erebe, sometimes called Darnley. On July 1st, in the year 1871, two ministers, Samuel McFarling and A.W. Murray of the London Missionary Society, along with eight others, anchored off of Chemist Beach. They spoke to one of the tribal elders, Debad, and requested to come ashore. Ignoring tribal law to not make any contact with strangers, Dabag welcomed them and introduced them to others on the island. And these 10 men introduced the islanders to Jesus Christ. And within 30 years, everyone on the island came to know of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. To this day, the 1st of July is celebrated in remembrance of that event, which they call the coming of the light. Do you know what the word photography means? It means light writing. Light writing. You know, perhaps July 1st, we should call the photograph of the soul. Oh, may our lives be so imbued by the gospel that Jesus Christ may be seen, glorified, worshiped, and celebrated, not only at this, his first advent, but soon to be his second advent. Dear Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. Glorify yourself in us, that we may glorify you before others. In Christ's name, amen.